All right, I want to invite you to turn to Nehemiah. We are at Nehemiah chapter 5 at this point, doing a series here on this book, and I thought it was kind of fitting because Nehemiah is about a building project, and we are, I think, a month and a half out now from our own building project being done. Nehemiah chapter 5 is on page 756 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along on paper. Otherwise, words will be on the screens as well. 756, Nehemiah chapter 5. We will read this chapter in its entirety. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and our daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more of them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work of this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so the people of Jerusalem, this is what we've been talking about the last few weeks. People of Jerusalem are trying to rebuild the wall around the city because they were a laughingstock to the nations around them. A man named Ezra, years before, had brought a group of exiles back from Babylon, from Persia. He had brought a group of exiles back, and they had rebuilt the temple. but the city was still in a pretty vulnerable situation without the walls. And so Nehemiah, who had been the cupbearer of King Artaxerxes in Persia, got permission to go back to Jerusalem. He was actually made governor there, and his task, his big task, was to rebuild the walls so that the people of God and the city of God could, regain its dignity in the eyes of the surrounding nations. And this wasn't an easy process for him. And last week and in previous weeks, we talked about how they had to stand against opposition from the outside. They had to stand against opposition from this band of tribal clans that had united in order to kind of thwart the people of Jerusalem's attempts to rebuild the wall. So they did everything they could. They threatened them, anything they could do to distract them from this huge project. And here in chapter 5, that threat from outside seemingly has passed, okay? But, you know, and we talked about this in previous weeks as well, you know, it's not just the neighboring peoples that is kind of behind this attempt to thwart the kingdom of God advancing. This is Satan who's behind this. And when those threats from outside failed to yield the results that the enemies of God's people wanted, Satan shifts his attack. He pivots to another strategy. He focuses his attention from the outside threats and how those could distract the people to threats from the inside and how that could distract the people. And so he applies the rule of divide and conquer, okay? And that is a strategy that can be very, very effective. See, when there's opposition from the outside, there is the possibility that the people are going to crumble and just give up on their work. But you know, the other possibility when there's threats from the outside is that the people are going to band together, and that's what had happened. But when there's opposition from within, when there is adversity from within the people, then more often than not, the people are going to fragment. They're going to turn on each other. And so this is the strategy that we see Satan employing in Nehemiah chapter 5. And so right off the bat, we see that this kind of defeatist attitude has started to spread among those people that were supposed to be working on the wall. And we talked about it last week at length. The conditions of the work were difficult. I mean, they were busting their backsides every single day doing the work of building the wall. And then oftentimes they would work a double shift and they would stand guard and defend at night. And so the work was difficult, and the hours that Nehemiah had demanded of them were extremely difficult as well. And it gets to the point where people are at each other's throats because the pressure and the anxiety were so high. And so these accusations start to fly, okay? And there's three in particular, and I really appreciated the way one commentator kind of set the landscape. And I think that this is a bit figurative, but it will help us in terms of understanding kind of the top to bottom disgruntlement that the people of Jerusalem were experiencing. And so accusations start to fly, three in particular, coming from three different groups. The first accusation that's made comes from what we would understand as the lower class, so the people that were poor, the people that didn't own any land. So they, of course, had enlisted in Nehemiah's workforce to rebuild the wall, and they were rebuilding these walls, but they were rebuilding these walls kind of personally to protect the property of other people because they didn't have much property themselves. And so they get to the point where they're looking at this, they're looking at the situation, and they're saying, hey, we're putting in all this work, but, you know, really, this isn't advancing our cause at all. This isn't putting food on our table, and we're living at subsistence level, and so this isn't fair. You know, this is all really exciting work, this work of God, this work of bolstering up Jerusalem, but hey, we're starving. And so the target of these accusations is Nehemiah first and foremost, I suppose, as the recognized leader of the people. But the target of this accusation is also fellow Jews, particularly those who were wealthy, those who owned a lot of land, and those who were exploiting the poor within Jerusalem. And so the first accusation comes from the lower class. The second accusation comes from the middle class. And so that would be those who did own some lands, particularly lands that was used for farming. And their complaint really isn't so much directed as a person as it is a situation. They're saying, hey, look, it looks like there's going to be a famine here in the coming year. Looks like there's going to be a famine here. And some of us have mortgaged our land to the hilt in order to have money to buy and plant seeds and hopefully to cultivate and then harvest those crops. But because we're so occupied with the rebuilding efforts, you know, we can't even adequately care for our farms and our lands and our crops. And it looks like this is going to be a bad year. Looks like this is going to be a bad year. It's not going to be enough to keep us out of debt or get us out of debt. It's actually going to force us to probably put some of our children into indentured servitude, which was something of a common practice in that time. And, you know, for these middle-class farmers, it could mean if the famine was severe enough and if their attention was drawn away for long enough, they could lose their property altogether. So that's the second accusation. The third accusation comes from the upper class, okay? And their complaint was about taxes. So the poor had nothing at all. The rank and file residents in and around Jerusalem were swimming with debt and not able to attend to their own affairs. And the rich landowners, the rich people, the people that had pretty much everything that they should need, were being taxed to death. See, the Persians loved to tax. In fact, Artaxerxes was known for his taxation policies. So I wonder what would happen if he was on the ballot this year. I don't know. We can talk about that later. But in order to pay those taxes, the wealthier people were lending money to the middle and lower class, the people who didn't have as much. They were lending money to them and then charging exorbitant interest rates so that they could be generating enough income to pay the taxes then to Persia. And so what we're looking at is not a good situation all the way around. I mean, economically speaking, times were bad. This is a desperate and deep trouble that's brewing among the people of God. Brother is accusing brother. Kingdom of God on earth seems like it's about to fall apart. Satan has shot an arrow right into the core of God's kingdom, dividing one from another and preparing to conquer them. So, that's the negative. The positive is going to be answered with this question: how does Nehemiah respond to it? Okay? He's facing these issues of inequality. He's facing these issues of scarcity. And nobody wants to be a leader when times are scarce and when the situation is unjust. So what does Nehemiah do? Well, his first reaction, this is one that I can relate to very, very well. His first reaction in verse 6 is anger, okay? First thing I usually do is get upset about something. So it says in verse 6, when I heard the outcry and these charges, I was very angry. Now, the Bible tells us that there are times when we should be angry, okay? Angry at injustice. Usually I get angry about the injustices to me. I don't get as angry about the injustices to you. But that's just kind of human nature. But the Bible, what I'm trying to say is, it's not like anger is a sin in and of itself. There are times to be angry. Angry at injustice. And so we could argue that Nehemiah is justified in his anger right now. The New Testament gives us permission to be angry, but warns us not to sin in our anger, which is, of course, easier said than done. So the first thing he does is get angry. The second thing Nehemiah does is to step back and to think through his situation. This is something that I've learned as I've gotten older, okay? Verse 7, I pondered them in my mind. I've pondered these issues in my mind. And so he retreats in order to think and ponder and reflect and pray because, as I just mentioned, anger is a dangerous emotion, okay? And then third, he approaches the wealthy segment of society. And so when he has gotten angry, dealt with his initial emotions, once he has worked through those by himself and in the presence of God, then and only then he goes out and shares a course of action with others. So he approaches the wealthy segment of society, calls for a meeting with the officials and the nobles and the landowners. He goes to the haves first rather than to the have-nots, because for those who have been given much, much will be required. And he says, hey, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. You are treating them unfairly. Nehemiah makes his own accusation and also an appeal. He speaks to those who have a little bit of wealth, and he tells them to stop lending to the poor and gouging them with interest. Actually, primarily, he says, stop gouging them with interest, because he doesn't necessarily say stop lending to them. He says stop lending and charging them exorbitant amounts of interest. And by the grace of God, these people, kind of the upper crust of society, follow Nehemiah's lead, and hopefully, by their positive response, it would trickle down. So, by the grace of God, they respond favorably in verse 12. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. But I found it interesting that immediately Nehemiah called the priests and made the people swear an oath to follow through on what they had promised. Now, on the surface, that kind of seems like Nehemiah was a little bit suspicious that they were just kind of put into a tight spot with the accusations, and they said what Nehemiah wanted to hear. And so he wanted to make sure that the people were going to follow through on their end of the bargain. Maybe that's true. I mean, commentators, most of them suggest that that was the reason for the oath. But as I was thinking about it, giving both Nehemiah and the people the benefit of the doubt, which maybe I shouldn't always do, but I think Nehemiah's deeper concern maybe had to do more with keeping God in view for the people, okay? Having this big oath-taking ceremony was a way to keep God in the view of the people. Because making the people swear an oath in the presence of the priests reminded them once again that they were in this together and that they were doing God's will and doing God's work in the rebuilding of this wall. So a reminder that God was with them in this endeavor, okay? Well, anyway, the people all said, amen. Amen. They praised the Lord, and they did as they had promised. They all did exactly what Nehemiah said. And so, in this way, God restores the unity and the resolve to his people in Jerusalem. Then we shift gears a little bit, because in chapter 14, I don't know if you noticed this or not, we fast forward to a time 12 years later. This is a section that is kind of, I mean, if you're going to look at it critically, is chronologically out of sequence. But Nehemiah provides this example of how that generous attitude prevailed over the next 12 years. And I want to point out four things in this little section, primarily about Nehemiah, because at this point in the story, Nehemiah is a leader such that the upper crust of society is following his lead, and he has the respect of the middle and lower classes as well. Nehemiah has reached a point of being very, very influential because he is primarily concerned about being a man of God, a man representing God to the people. And this is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And so I want to draw out just four little things in that last section that kind of projects into the future a little bit. And the first one is Nehemiah's self-denial. Now, as I mentioned before, Nehemiah had been made the governor of Jerusalem. And in that position, you can imagine, Nehemiah would have had some pretty hefty expenses. I mean, he had a home. It mentions in our text that he had a 150-member entourage of civil servants, and he obviously had a salary to live himself and probably a pretty hefty expense account, because as the leader of Jerusalem, he was always entertaining and having people in. I mean, he had to kind of operate as the primary functionary of this whole group of people. So Nehemiah was well within his rights as governor of Jerusalem to collect taxes, not only for King Artaxerxes, but also for his own office. Some of these taxes would have gone to maintain the infrastructure of Jerusalem. Some would pay the salaries of the civil servants, and some conceivably would have to be used to support Nehemiah's lifestyle. But Nehemiah tells us in no uncertain terms that he did not levy this taxation on the people. He chose not to take what was his right. And it's important for us to see the principle here. I mean, Nehemiah is not saying in this little section that it would have been wrong for him to charge this tax, to collect from the people what he needed to support the office of governor. He's simply saying that he chose not to do so. And so here is a Christian principle exemplified in the life and character of Nehemiah. He sacrificed his rights for the benefit and well-being of others. He engaged in active self-denial. And that is a beautiful thing. That is a beautiful thing whenever I see it. In fact, I would argue that it is one of the most Jesus-like things that we can do, to deny ourselves our own rights for the sake and the well-being of others. So that's the first thing I wanted to see, self-denial. Second is Nehemiah's generosity. And this is closely connected to the first point about self-denial, but I want to focus on it as a distinct thing. There is a spirit of generosity about Nehemiah. We read in verse 17 and 18, "Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of this," listen carefully, "I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people." And so Nehemiah here gives us a sense of what this was costing him personally. And these statistics tell us something of the exorbitant demands that would have fallen onto the people just to administer these provisions, just to provide what was needed for Nehemiah, providing food and stuff for his civil servants and all the people that he had to entertain from foreign nations. But again, Nehemiah chooses to pay for it himself. The Apostle Paul, numerous times in the New Testament, just pleads for Christians to be generous and ready to share. 1 Timothy 6, verse 18, he says, "Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share." In 2 Corinthians 9, he says, "Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And so Nehemiah stands as an example of someone who had certain rights, but he denies himself those rights, and at great personal cost, for the sake of the Old Testament church. And he gives generously. Brothers and sisters, I mean, we have experienced the love of God as well, the generous provision, the providential care, the blessings that we receive day after day. We've experienced the saving work of Jesus Christ, perhaps the most generous act in all of human history that could ever be conceived of. Of all the people in the world, we ought to be people of generosity, like Nehemiah. So self-denial, generosity. Third, I want to look at his motives. We're going to try to look at his motives. We can't always see motives. But in the text, Nehemiah mentions two of his motives. So we could ask, why the spirit of self-sacrifice? Why the spirit of generosity? Well, first, he says, because of the fear of God. Verse 15, the earlier governors, though those that preceded me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. And so this tells us something about Nehemiah. It tells us something about the way that he viewed his life. He was a man that lived with God before him every single day. He lived with a healthy fear of God. He lived with a good, healthy reverence for God. He lived with God in his sights and with God in his heart. For Nehemiah, God was more than just some impersonal force in the universe. God was more than just a philosophical principle. God filled Nehemiah's vision. God filled Nehemiah's life. And he understood deep down that there would come a day when he would stand before God and have to give an account. And I suspect that that, first and foremost, motivated his generosity. But there's a second motivation as well. Not only did Nehemiah fear God, but he had a genuine compassion for the people that he had been appointed to lead. Because he felt that it would burden the people too much, he chose not to tax them to the extent that he could have, because they were already groaning in their distress, because they were already hurting. And Nehemiah's heart responded to the hurt of God's people. He loved them. And he wanted what was best for them. He was their governor and had political authority over them, but he loved them and cared for them as a shepherd cares for his sheep. And at the end of the chapter, Nehemiah prays this prayer. Verse 19, remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. And in this, I want to be sure that you understand, Nehemiah is not trying to draw attention to his own good deeds, to his own self-sacrifice, to his own self-righteousness. He is simply expressing a genuine and authentic faith. See, Nehemiah knows that he's been justified. Nehemiah knows that he is in right relationship to God. He has trusted by faith in God's covenant promise, and so his prayer is, Lord, deal with me in terms of your covenant. Now, what had God said in his covenant? Well, broadly speaking, God promises in his Old Testament covenant that he will bless and reward righteous thoughts, words, and actions, and that he will rebuke or chastise unrighteous thoughts, words, and actions. I mean, that was very basically the covenant. To have a right relationship with God, we are to live in ways that are pleasing in his sight. And in that way, that kind of reflects how even the old covenant was a covenant of grace. And it's really, when you think about it, the same point that's made in the New Testament book of James. And so Nehemiah is simply praying, Lord, what I did with honesty, as much as I am capable of. Now, Nehemiah was not perfect, far from it, and yet he is confident that God will deal with him, not according to his own righteousness, but according to God's righteousness. He's also confident that there will be forgiveness with God so that God may be feared. And so, brothers and sisters, we have the wonderful gift and assurance as New Testament believers that we can be confident to take our sins to Jesus Christ. We take our iniquities to the foot of the cross and we say, Jesus, wash me of all my sin and iniquities. And we know from the Word and from the Holy Spirit that he does, that he has done just that. And then we rejoice. We rejoice as we live in obedience and do the work that God has called us to do. And we present our thoughts and our words and our actions to God and confess that though we are far from perfect, that which we have done for you. That which I have done for you, for the advancement of your kingdom. And God will reward each and every one of us. Live our lives like that in the grace and love of Jesus Christ. Well done, good and faithful servants. Amen. Let's go before God in prayer.